Well, before we pray tonight, I want to read through the whole first chapter of the book of Hebrews. I will tell you this right off, that although the book of Hebrews is one of my favorite books, it is not my favorite book to expound. It is hard. It is hard because of the way it's structured. You get something like Ephesians, it's in blocks. You can talk about this, then you can talk about this, and then you talk about that, and then you come to a conclusion. The book of Hebrews is woven together. It starts a theme and it weaves it into the rest. It goes back to that theme. It kind of dwindles out, and before it finishes that point, it starts a new point. Makes it extremely difficult to be accurate in what you're saying here and get the whole picture simply. I just want to tell you something about it. This chapter is a masterpiece in design. So I want to at least show you that first of all, so you can understand the complexity of what the writer is saying. Whoever wrote this is concerned about a group of people who have lost sight of the greatness of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying they forgot about it, but it's been dulled in their mind. And because they have lost sight of the greatness of Jesus Christ, they're stopping their life of faith. They're drifting away from faith. They are living a different direction. And it turns out that this happens at a time in their history when they're hitting headwinds. Headwinds of persecution. When those headwinds come in, a spirit enters into the church. Not everybody touches everybody differently, but a spirit comes in, and that spirit is, let's go back. Let's kind of pull off of Jesus Christ and quit pushing that way. Let's go back towards the Old Testament and towards the Old Testament things, things we know are from God. And we're back to that. Our writer wants them to go forward. If you remember it, well, it's not on there right now, but anyway, if you remember our heading at the beginning, is let us go on to maturity. Going on to maturity. He wants them to go forward. They kind of want to go back, and so he's trying to get them moving. All right. Now, in the first chapter, he starts off with a bang and says that God has spoken in his Son. All right. And he's going to immediately tell them God did speak in the Old Testament through his prophets, little pieces here and there, but now he has spoken in his Son. That is the main point of the first chapter. We can tell that he's still on that at the end of the chapter, because when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, he's going to say this: we better pay attention to what was said. And what was said is not the Old Testament message. It's not even the gospel message. It is the message of Jesus Christ. You better pay attention to that, because it's serious, all right? So he says, we don't get there right now. That's not our problem. So that's his goal for this chapter. The chapter is divided into two parts. First of all, what he does, this is what I want you to see how it goes here. He says that Jesus is better than two groups of beings. He starts off with the fact that he's better than the Old Testament prophets, because he's the Son. They were servants, he's the Son. Their message was partial, his message is complete and total. So that's the first part. In the second part, that starts in verse 4, he says he's better than the angels, right? And he's actually going to go through exactly the same argument there. So it's still the same thing. Because the word angel means a messenger. Somebody comes with a message. Well, that's what Old Testament prophets came with, a message, angel, messenger. And he says that he's better than the angels because he has a better name. What's his name? His name is the Son. All right, so he's better than the prophets who came as servants. He's the Son. The angels come as servants, but he came as Son. Same balance there. All right. In the first section, he starts off by saying, after he tells that he's speaking in the Son, he says seven things about the Son, right? Seven specific things. He makes seven statements about who he is. It starts with, he is the heir of all things. And it finishes with him seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Okay? When he goes to, he's better than the angels, he is going to tell you seven things, right? But this time he quotes the Old Testament. He gives seven Old Testament quotes which tell you that Jesus is superior, that the Messiah, we'll talk about that in a moment, that the Son is superior to the angels. It starts with the fact that He is the one who is, this is my Son, to which of the angels did He ever say, you're my Son, today I have begotten you, the begotten Son. He'll say next that He is the firstborn. He is the firstborn. And both of those in Hebrew, or in the Hebrew time, the time that people had, says this to Him, He's the heir, because the firstborn, it's the same picture you have in the first chapter of Colossians, where He says He's the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn of those that are raised from the dead. He is over everything. He has the place of preeminence. So He says He has the place of preeminence. Now, in those seven statements, he's starting with that, but where does He finish? He finishes with the Son seated at the right hand, the Father waiting for the enemies to be made a footstool for His feet. I mean, the symmetry of the chapter is amazing. I mean, as He writes it out there, as and the Hebrews would love this, all right, because this is real Hebrew, all right? You're looking at a subject, and then you look at it from a different direction, and it has a main theme, and that main theme is the one that God has spoken through is at this present moment seated at His own right hand, and you better pay attention to what it says. That's the point of the chapter. There's one more point in symmetry that I think is just helps to understand what's going on. The very first thing He said about Jesus is that He is the heir of all things. All right? So He's the heir. It all belongs to Him. Everything was made by Him, and everything was made for Him, and He will have everything. Every being that ever existed will glorify God in the end. They will all acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And although this is very unpopular in our own day, some will glorify God by their condemnation. God will justify who He is by their condemnation. Some will glorify God because they will experience the fullness of salvation. All right? So He starts with the idea that He's the heir of all things, but at the end He says there's a group who will be the heirs of salvation. One last thing I want to say before I read it. The word salvation in the book of Hebrews, I'll keep saying this so it keeps coming back to you, is a big word for salvation. It covers the entirety of what God does for you. It does touch the idea of being saved from the guilt of our sins. But He goes a lot further than that, so that later on He will say in the book, picking up this theme again, that Jesus is able to save completely. All right, those that come to Him, seeing He always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save to the uttermost, able to save in every degree a person needs delivered, so that when we experience God in eternity, if we know Him, everything will be blessing. Everything will be blessing. All right? That's why we're at church last night, and we were in the Proverbs, and I just happened to read one. It wasn't what we were on, but it was on the side there. I thought, there's a good proverb. It says, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. In eternity, we're going to be very rich because we're going to have the blessing of God on us. Now, that's the point of the chapter, woven together in a most interesting way. Now, let's read it and hear what the details. That's without the details of it. Let's look at it. Again, we talked about the first part last week, but let's read that again. Beginning of verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Well, before we go any further, let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask that you would give us eyes to see him high and lifted up, to understand who he is and respond accurately. So Lord, again, we just look to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the powerful way it's put together. And we're coming and asking that as we think on it, that we will know the empowering of the Spirit of God, the clarification of the Spirit of God, the glorifying of Jesus Christ in our eyes. So bring it to pass for your praise and glory, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ, God's final word. That's the point of the chapter, in one sense. That's the subject of the chapter, we should say. And the key issue is, it's on your notes at the very top there, the key issue that he wants to bring out is this, that tonight, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now that's important for the people who are in this situation. They need to understand that, have a concept of it. Because if I'm going to live accurately on this earth, I have to understand the present tense victory of Jesus Christ. Because the promise is there from the Word of God. In this world, Jesus speaking to his disciples before he left, said, in this world you will experience tribulation. It's a strong word for tough times. But take courage. What? Take courage. I have overcome the world. Right? In this world you're going to have that. But take courage. Be strong about this whole thing. Why? Because I have already overcome. Right? I've overcome. He tells us that before that in that same section, that now judgment is on this world, and now the prince of this world is cast down. If I be lifted up and draw him into myself. It's a different passage, excuse me. He's talking about the fact that the victory is already won. Now, why is that important to us, and why is it important to the Hebrews? Now, why does this section come in here? This is a little bit difficult for us, and I want you to know that right up front. Because it had to do with problems that Hebrew people were going through that we aren't going through. All right? If I were to ask you tonight, is Jesus Christ superior to angels? I doubt whether anybody here has had serious problems with that question. In our theology, just our teaching, here it is. He is the Son of God. All right? And a question could come up, and it's a legitimate question. Why would the writer of Hebrews go and start to talk about the superiority of Jesus to angels? All right? Why would he even throw that in there? Now, let me just say this about the writer of Hebrews. He doesn't throw anything in without a purpose. It's all woven very tightly together. But what is that purpose? Because the fact of the matter is, for most of us, the concept of angels, the whole idea of angels is sort of remote. All right? We don't daily think about angels. Angels were very important to people's theology in that day. Angels are very important in the Old Testament theology. They come up on a regular basis. They do certain things. They are certain kind of beings. Typically, again, I thought about starting this off by asking you what you thought of angels. But, you know, angels in our own culture, oh, wow. They're everything from little babies with wings, all right, to Clarence, all right, to, again, angels, touched by an angel type of thing. We have all kinds of interesting concepts of angels, and they come up, but they're all kind of pushed off to the side of our thinking. Right? We believe they're there, and that's it. They don't really have a practical place in our theology. And in a sense, that's all right. All right? They are God's servants, not my servant. If they serve me, they serve me at God's command, not at my command. I am never called upon in the Word of God to ask for angels to help me. Jesus could do that because of his position. I cannot do that in my position. So that in one sense, that's legitimate that we don't think about what does this matter to us. When I was thinking about that this week, when I get to eternity, I fully expect that I'm going to find out as the review of my life takes place, everybody gets to see a review of your life, that I will find out that when I reached under a particular bush, and there was a copperhead right there, and he decided to slide the other way, I've got a feeling that I'm going to find out that somebody pushed him. Now, the Lord delivered me, right? I didn't even know. Oh, he's going up there. I was pulling a weed. I was going to pull his tail. That wouldn't have been a good idea. All right? That was years ago. But anyway. But how many times something was close? And you said, that was close. You wonder, is it in there? But that's a speculation. It may not have been. All we know is God delivered, right? How he delivers is, in a sense, his business. But angels were very important to the concept of a Hebrew people. And so they had a structure which we have to understand. They had a viewpoint of the way things are. And the way the authority structure of the unseen world worked was God's at the top, the angels are second, and men are at the bottom of the heap. All right? Then get that. Okay. When the chapter starts here and says, in these last days God has spoken in his Son, he is talking about the Son as he comes to this earth in a body. All right? You can say the incarnate Son, but again, that's a bunch of religious words. What does incarnate mean? It means that there came a day when God took on a body so that I could see God act on this earth. And that's what Jesus does. He comes to this earth as a God-man. That's what we're taught there. He comes as God to this earth. That creates a problem of theology for Jewish minds. We don't have this problem of theology, so it's a little hard to grasp it. But here it is. The problem is this. That would put Jesus below angels. Is this right? Right? Is this correct? Is that a legitimate thing? Could it even be done that way because of the structure that they had? And so when the writer of Hebrews is addressing that, he has to look at this. Now, also we should make note of this. We do not know exactly where the Hebrew church was. All right? We don't know where it was. It could have been clear over in Rome. It may have been in Jerusalem. It could have been just about anywhere in between, but it's somewhere. But wherever it was, because of the first century travel of Jewish people in their pilgrimages back to Jerusalem, all right, they tended to do that. If this is a congregation that had a group of Jewish people in it, Some of those people would have made that pilgrimage because most of them did it on a fairly regular basis. It was involved to go back to Jerusalem. That's why the population, which was fairly small in Jerusalem, could at times swell to over 1 million people as Jews would come back. In fact, that's how Titus destroyed the city. He waited till they all got in there, then closed up the city, and they starved real fast because there were way too many people. But the point is this, that they're making that trip. Now, it's 35 years approximately after the resurrection that this book is written. But that's still not long enough to have it completely outside of the possibility that there are people in that congregation who actually saw Jesus on this earth. If it's a Palestinian church, it's almost certainly true. Even in a Roman church, there's a real high probability. And if they hadn't seen him himself, they would have had relatives who saw him. Now, I don't know if you have ever stopped to think through what it would mean to look at a person who claimed to be God. It's so much easier if you don't see them, I think. To have a picture of Jesus out there, but if we are accurate, if we understand the scripture correctly, it seems from the book of Isaiah that man, Christ Jesus, was in looks a very average person, nondescript. Not somebody that attracted your attention. So that he's not 6'10", you know, and commanding everything. He is not pictured as being extremely handsome and having the great physique that would just draw everybody's attention to him. An average man, and he's God. But that would, again, under pressure, this seems to be causing a problem to these people. Now, that's one of the problems they have. That some of them may have seen it. They have another problem that could have been touching them. It comes up, again, this is depends on where they are exactly. You remember the Dead Sea Scrolls? This is, if you've ever heard about that, they're scrolls which are of the Old Testament. They're some of the most important scrolls that help us to have certainty about the Word of God. They were hidden, and they were only found in 1949. They were hidden just after Jesus was alive, most of them, from some of them before that, but most of them just after that, when the Romans were coming to get them, they hid these scrolls. All right, that group that hid the scrolls was in a town called Qumran. They had a society there. They were there as monks, and they were the students of the Word and students who had a very definite theology. Their theology was inaccurate. Let's say their eschatology, that is, their view of how things would finish was not accurate to the Word of God, but was very definite, and they did teach it around. And their teaching went this way, that when the Messiah came, there would be two Messiahs. There was a priest who would be one Messiah. There was a general who would be the other Messiah. One would govern the religious side of life. One would govern the military side of life. And between the two, they would bring deliverance. But they had one more part to that which is very important and may have been the reason why the writer brings this up. They said that neither one of these would have the final rule, that over top of them would be the angel Michael. And Michael, who is kind of the patron angel of the Israeli people, would have final rule. So it would be he would rule and they would rule under him. The reason they had that theology goes back to what we just said, because there's God, the angels, and man, and there is no way that they can completely rule the way it seemed like it was described. Now, that may have been in the mind of the writer, that this was somehow touching him. Angels come up a lot in the New Testament times. There is also in the book of Colossians a problem with people who worshiped angels, but that doesn't seem to have anything to do with the book of Hebrews, because there's no word here about worship whatsoever. So that doesn't seem to be the picture. Now, the last one I'm talking about is interesting to me because in showing that the angels, that the Son is superior to the angels, the writer of Hebrews goes to seven passages, most of which are from the book of Psalms, and most of which, except for the ones that speak about angels, are considered to be messianic psalms, messianic passages. All right? When I say messianic, the rabbis, these are the Jewish rabbis, had acknowledged that these passages speak about the Messiah that's to come. They'd acknowledged that. And so what the writer does is he goes and shows that those passages, which they've already acknowledged, were about the Messiah, were about one who can only be regarded as God. Now, last year, we went through most of those passages, but we did it we kept coming back to Hebrews about five times because we kept going out there, and then we'd come back because there was this psalm talked about that passage, and this psalm, so we never really kind of considered it all together. But that is the point that he's making. Now, I want you to note this about the passage, and this is just a general statement about where it goes. This is probably the strongest statement that we have in the New Testament of the divinity of Jesus Christ. The most bold. The only chapter that even challenges it is when John starts off his gospel. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, by the time he gets finished with his discussion of the Messiah, there is no question that he is saying that that Messiah was God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. That's about the Messiah. That's about God. And it's very important to us because sometimes people can say, well, we're kind of twisting it to come up with the fact that these New Testament writers believed that Jesus was God, and somehow over time church fathers kind of moved it over to a different position. You can't read this chapter without concluding that the man who wrote it was making an all-out effort to present this fact that Jesus Christ, the Son, is God. Now, that's why he presents it. What do we need to know out of all that? Again, we don't sit down and think about angels. Not very often, right? Jesus is superior to the angels. But what do we need to find from the passage? Because here's where it's going to go. It's going to go to the presentation of the gospel. Okay, at the very beginning it said this, that God spoke through his Son. And who did he speak to? Right? I'm cheating here. This is not a classroom. We cannot do it that way. All right, so I won't do it that way. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to us. And what I really want you to get primarily out of this first part of the passage is God is speaking to me, and he's speaking to you. He not only spoke to me before I was converted in order that I might know how to be brought to a right relationship with God, but God has spoken once for all, and he will continue to speak to me in the Son. That is the center of his message to me before I'm converted. That will be the center of his message to me till the day I pass off this earth and see him face to face. What is that message? All right, what is the message? We went over this last week, but it's what is that message? That message is the entirety of the experience of incarnation for Jesus Christ. That's God's message. And here's what it means. It means that there was a moment when God, a point in time back here, we have to work in time. We'll move back to that point in time where the conception of a possibility of salvation was there. Men are in trouble and God has conceived of the plan for salvation. Now again, I know theologically there's all sorts of problems with the order, but we have to think in terms of time because we're creatures of time. And a plan is made. The message to me starts when Jesus Christ humbled himself and decided not to stay in heaven, but to obey his Father and take on flesh. To change in that respect, he's not going to change as far as being God, but he's going to take on a new role. as he takes on flesh. That is the message of God to me. That's the beginning of it. And then he came and he lived on this earth. Everything he did as he lived on this earth is a message to me. That's why I can say to students that the attitude of a servant is greatness. This world is all about being in control, having power, being king, being on top, having joy, making people do things for you. The right way of life is to serve other people. How do I know that? How can I observe that? How can I say that that's true? How can I speak to somebody and say, you know what you need to do with your life? Give it for other people. Give it to Jesus Christ for the sake of other people. How do I know that will come out right? Because that's the message. What, it's not just a message that Jesus delivered. It's a message that he lived out. And he came to this earth and lived as a servant and was filled with joy. Nobody could take that from him. Nobody could take the joy from him. He lived in a relationship with his Father which was continuous satisfaction to him. Continuous satisfaction. That's part of the message, that fellowship with God is the right way of living and that it works. How do I know that? Because I've experienced it? No, not primarily, because that's what Jesus Christ experienced. And to do the will of his Father, he said, was food to him. It's what nourished him. It's what encouraged him. It's what kept him moving. Right? Because we see the message. But he not only comes as a servant, but he comes as a servant in the ultimate respect. Because he comes to a place where people have a need that they cannot solve, which is not his problem. I had a need that couldn't be solved because I have sinned and I bear guilt before God and there's not one thing I can do about it and there's not one thing you can do about it. I am in a condition which is completely hopeless. Except that Jesus Christ goes all the way to stepping in on my behalf. That's amazing. But that's the message. Now that not only tells me that there is a love of God towards me, it tells me the right way to live. Right? This is more than just he's speaking to us in the sense of he is telling us what he's like. He is telling us what is truth and what is not truth. You see, as we hear the message, just what Jesus says in another place, if you continue, if you abide, if you continue to live the way I'm telling you, you live in my word, you're going to know what's true. You're going to know what's actually the way it is. And that's going to make you a released person. You're going to be free. You're going to be capable. You're going to find life working the way it was meant to work. But you're only going to do that if you listen to the message. So the message comes to that place where he goes to a cross. That's part of the message. And he died. He died. But that's not the end of the message. The rest of the message goes very positively from that point. That is the low point. There's no question about it. This is the terrible moment. He's actually gone because he has borne your sin. He bore my sin. He took care of the problem of sin once for all and he's dead. But he rose from the dead. In a declaration by God, this is part of the message, it is a declaration by God that he is the Son of God and that what he did in coming and laying his life aside is right. And God now, if you would, cheers for him, crowns him, raises him from the dead. But that's not the end of the message. Now the resurrection, again, don't get tired of saying this, is the most important feature of all this, because that is God shouting at you that this is real. If you got any question about whether Christianity is real, the thing I can bring you back to most of all is this: Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The whole thing rests on that. Without that, you can skip the whole thing. But it's true. and men saw him, and he's raised from the dead. But that's not the end of the story. And that's where the writer of Hebrews is going to take you, because where else does it go? Because after he was raised from the dead, he doesn't wander around on this earth. He goes into heaven, ascends into heaven. When he gets there, there is the fulfillment of passage. That's what the writer says. And he sits down at the right hand of God. And he sits there with an anticipation. That's the way the picture is put. And again, we have a problem with heaven, picturing it, because our minds are so small. All right? That's why when we have glimpses into heaven in the book of Revelation, they don't match. All right? Is Jesus this or is he this? Is he the Lamb on the throne? Or is he the one that has the sword coming out his mouth? Well, he's both. Because those are pictures to help us grasp what's going out there. Now, again, it does not mean that Jesus is lounging in heaven tonight. There's a lot said here about what Jesus is doing. But it does tell us this, that when he returned to heaven, God put him in the place of authority. The fight is over. There's a lot of trash going on this earth, but the fight is over. The conflict is done. All he has to do is exert himself and it all disappears. It's pictured as a great war, but God will not have difficulty speaking to this world and ending it. He is seated in the place, there's where he is, it's the picture, the place of honor, the place of authority at the right hand of the Father. Now that's what he wants to know. Now why does the writer say that? Because that's the message of God to you. And I want to emphasize that last part of the message tonight particularly, because we have a tendency to forget that that's where it is, and we forget that as part of what God is saying to us. And if you want to live accurately on this earth, you are going to have as part of your concept that Jesus is victor in heaven right now, and that that victory is going to be manifested on this earth in some, I hope, near future, but it will take place. That he is waiting a moment when the Father will say, okay, it's time. Just like there was a moment when the Father said, it is time for the Son to be born. It is time for Jesus Christ to come. When the fullness of the times came, when everything was ready, God sent forth his Son. When that fullness of the times returns, that moment which he alone knows, the Father alone knows, he will launch the final moments on this earth. But tonight, and that's where the writer of Hebrews leaves it. He doesn't go into what happens next. He goes and takes us to that place. And in the first round, he focused on that. Remember, there's two big cycles of who Jesus Christ is. He finishes there. In the second round, with all that he says about the Messiah and the rest, he finally ends up, what? Same place. Because tonight, we have to have, the Hebrews needed it. They needed to have that concept because they were going to face difficulties. And some of them may have faced difficulties unto death. We don't know. We don't know where they were. We have no record of what happened next. But he kind of warns them in the book it could come to blood in the future. But it doesn't matter because the victory's already been won. And that was the message of God to us. Again, we have to trust the Lord with respect. I don't know what else we can say except for this. You need and I need to ask God to fix that picture in my mind. To fix that concept in my heart. To make it part of my active reality, how I'm approaching life. But today, no matter what we went through, the victory's already won. The victory is won. All of us are going to, if the Lord doesn't return, are going to pass through. We'll have a heyday and then we'll pass. It's going to happen. That's part of the program. But it won't change this. That the one who is the king is still seated on the throne. And because of that, we are heirs of salvation. Because that's where the chapter finishes. We are heirs of salvation. We are going to one day participate in his inheritance on this earth. Not because we deserve it, because we get to share it. Because that's the nature of God, because that's the end of the story. It's a tremendous story. Again, for us as, okay, Americans, we don't think too much about the angels. But don't read the chapter about the angels. Read the chapter about the one who commands the angels, who's the Son, who is God's Son, and he predicted from way back, would do all these things, who tonight sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, waiting for that moment when on our behalf he will end the chaos of this earth and he will establish righteousness forever. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You've hated lawlessness. You loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I'm going to share in that. And every person in this room that knows Jesus Christ will share in that when all is right. It's a tremendous chapter to what? To get him back in front of us. Because if I'm going to live by faith, I have to have a big picture. A big and accurate picture of the grandeur, the greatness, the majesty that belongs to Jesus Christ. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come and ask you to Father, meet us again. We thank you for what it means that you have exalted Jesus Christ to your right hand. We thank you that because of your great work, you have seated us with him in heavenly places. We're coming and asking you to show us the Lord, that we might see him high and lifted up. And in that, you might calm our hearts into a faith which enables us to live accurately on this earth. Do it for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.